Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Muslim CEO Show. This is the place for you if you want to grow your organization to the next level or become an amazing leader. We do this by learning from those that have been there, done it, and bought the thawb. I'm your brother and host, Muhammad Arshad, and today I am absolutely excited about having with me the great Sheikh Abdulrahim Green. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. How are you, Muhammad?
Alhamdulillah, I'm good. You know, I'm really, really excited to have you on, Abdulrahim. The reason why I'm so excited, right, because I can safely say that you are one of the most amazing and interesting people that I've ever met in my life, alhamdulillah, right? And also, I just want to give like a bit of a caveat, right, yeah. Is that I might not call you Sheikh in this.
No, that's fine, but you don't need to.
We have a different relationship.
I'm not a great Sheikh. I might be great, but I don't know about the Sheikh bit.
So you know what, one of the reasons is that I'm so honored because we got to spend so much time working together, and you know, it's just great to kind of spend time with you, alhamdulillah. But let me just give everyone an introduction, because I really feel like you're one of those people that, you know, everyone from the old uncles to the young brothers, everyone knows you and stuff. So but anyway, I'm going to give a quick intro, right? So obviously Abdulrahim is a British Muslim who's a reaver. He's famous for his work in dawah, calling people to Islam. He's given lectures all around the world. He's been on loads of different TV channels. He's also the founder and chairman of iEra, which is a... How do I even describe iEra? It's just an amazing charity which is focused completely on calling people and the world back to Allah. And there's so much more I could say. But anyway, I'm going to leave the rest for that in the interview. Jazakallah khair, bro, for really joining me. And I want to start really by kind of asking you the question that I ask everyone. What was 10-year-old Abdulrahim like?
I have no idea, bro. No idea. I don't know what I was like at 10 years old. I'm really bad at remembering the past. I just have like sort of like I'm a person who lives really much in this moment right now. So I have to make a real, real effort to remember any sort of dates. And my past is sort of one big sort of blurb. I do have little moments that I sort of, I guess, a highlight's real. Yeah. But me being 10, God, all I can remember from being 10 years old is probably going to boarding school.
Oh, you went to boarding school. Okay, amazing.
Yeah, so, that's probably what I remember. So I was probably quite a frightened, insecure kid wondering what the hell was I doing in this medieval castle away from my mum and dad. Thrown in together with all these other boys and priests and, you know, haunted staircases. And yeah, you know, if you've seen Harry Potter, you get a bit of an idea.
That's very interesting. I mean, boarding school, that's a very young age for a boarding school. Was that within the UK?
Yeah. I was in Yorkshire, it was a prep school for Ampleforth College. So it was Gilling Castle was my preparatory school, which was literally Gilling Castle, was literally a castle.
Wow.
Most of it is more modern, but the sections of it were medieval.
Okay.
Yeah.
Amazing. Yeah. So throwback, yeah? What I want you to like, I mean, obviously there's so many different topics I want to talk to you about. Like, I've actually found that you're someone very interesting to talk to, and that's why I said, because I remember whenever we had like conversations, obviously we always had dawah focused conversations, but there was always different things that you would just bring up because I guess you read a lot, right? And yeah. I think that kind of brings a lot of different topics up. So I'm really interested in getting to some of those later on, but I just want to kind of get a feel for a little bit of background. So right now you're the chairman of iEra, right? Which is, you know, you tell me in your words, like, what is iEra about?
Well, iEra is really established to give dawah to non-Muslims. So we are essentially it's very hard to find words that within our Islamic language that sort of describe it. And the problem is when I describe it, I often describe it in terms of references that are more Christian, because Christians have organizations that are more like what iEra is about. So if you think about Christian missionaries and you think about evangelical work, you know, iEra is more like an Islamic version of that. So there's no doubt that we have been at least in part, you know, motivated by seeing how powerful and successful Christian missionary work has been around the world. I mean, people need to remember that European Western colonization was spearheaded by Christian missionaries. Not that I'm saying that's what we're trying to do, but the point, that connection between evangelizing their religion and their actual secular power base is actually quite a lot stronger than you think it is. But anyway, our motivation is not secular power. Our motivation is the benefit behind focus. That's what it's all about. Is IERA really is built upon the idea that if you focus upon one thing and you focus upon it well, you're going to be much more likely to have an impact than if you just try and do lots of other things. So although you said, you know, we're calling the world back to Allah, very specifically, our target, our objective is to call people who are not yet Muslim to Islam. That's what we're about. And actually, in a very, very specific way, it's not even about calling them to Islam. It's what I call level one dawah. So I look at dawah to non-Muslims on three levels. The lowest level is, you know, just trying to make friends with people or say, look, we Muslims, we aren't so bad. Yeah, don't slaughter us. Yeah, that's the very base level. The second level is actually trying to sort of create friendships and alliances between yourself and non-Muslims. But the highest level, which is really what Allah talks about in the Quran, you know, عَدُّوا عَلَى سَبِيلِ رَبَّكَ بِالْحَكْمَةِ وَالْمَوْعِدَةِ الْحَسَنَةِ وَجَادِلْهُمْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ. And many, many, like there's so many verses actually talking about dawah and the importance of calling to Allah. So this is really when you are inviting people to la ilaha illallah, you're inviting them to be Muslim. And that's really what we're about. We are about inviting people to embrace Islam and to become Muslim. The only other thing really that we include is looking after those new Muslims as well, because what's the point in people taking shahada if you don't give them some type of support afterwards? So we felt we had to do that because, again, there weren't really any organizations doing that. So I think that's probably what's unique about IERA, or maybe the only organization focused on giving dawah to non-Muslims.
Amazing. You know, yeah. I love that term, not yet Muslim. And I remember the first time I heard it was from you, you know.
Hussein is the one who came up with it. Like, Hussein Yee.
I love it because it's got so much hope in there. It's like, you know, the non-Muslim term can be like a negative one, but to say not yet Muslim, that's like so much hope in there. MashaAllah, amazing.
Well, absolutely. And, you know, Islam is everyone's fitra. So we're just calling people back. I mean, it's, you know, it's difficult. It wouldn't be true to say it's not challenging and difficult. It is, and psychologically, it's very challenging to invite people to Islam. It's so much easier to do sort of social work and feed the poor, and, you know, like, oh, just have good manners, right? But I just don't agree with this narrative that the best dawah you can give is through good manners. You know, I go as far as to say that's just. That's just nonsense. I don't think you give dawah. I think, you know, you have to have good manners if you're going to give dawah. But the idea that you can just give dawah through good manners, I highly doubt it. I think it's very clear that all the prophets were very open about actually preaching and calling people. They didn't just sit there having good manners. They went out and they called people, and they went to the marketplaces, and they invited people publicly and privately, and they talked and they persuaded them. And look at Ibrahim, alayhi salam. Look at the lengths to which he went to actually, you know, physically try and psychologically explain to people, you know, why they were upon falsehood and what the truth was. So this is not good manners, right? Just good manners, right? So no, I mean, you know, you have to, and that's challenging, you know, that aspect of going out there and actually talking to people and trying to explain to them what Islam is about. It seems to be challenging, but in the reality, you have to realize that it's not your job to make anyone Muslim. Your job is to convey the message. And in reality, what a lot of us don't realize is that everyone is upon fitra. So that, go back to your original point, you know, not yet Muslim. In reality, Allah created every human being upon fitra. So everyone knows deep down itself, deep down within themselves, that Allah is their Lord. They know that. Mm. Well, we have to believe that as Muslims. So our job is really to uncover that, you know, and help them rediscover their fitra. And that's all we have to do, really, you know. The rest is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay, amazing. So this is a bit of a paradox, right? Because on one hand, the first question we asked was like, Abdul Rahim being 10 years old, called, like, obviously you weren't even called Abdul-Rahim at that time, right? You're 10 years old, you're in this boarding school, which most Muslims probably have never seen, imagined anything like it. And then today you're here as like the chairman of an organization which is all about making people understand what Islam is. So, like, I mean, your story of becoming Muslim is like on the internet. Everyone knows about it. It's a great story, mashallah, right? But because for me, it's like about the kind of mindsets and the thinking. I just wanted to kind of pick a little bit of your brain. Like, what do you feel were the key kind of ways of thinking that got you from being that non-Muslim schoolboy to being, the chairman of Aira today? Like, what's the key kind of
Yeah, I think
things?
the main thing really is existential angst or ontological anxiety.
You sound like Hamza
It's,
now.
yeah, the big words for basically like what are we here for? What's the purpose of life? What's it all for? It's that fundamental question that really drove me. It really was wanting to know what is the purpose of life. And I think the fact that I was in that monastic boarding school and the fact that I really didn't like it, I wasn't comfortable there, I didn't like it, I didn't really understand what it was about. And I think that allowed me to ask those questions in a more deep way. It sounds like, like a poor little rich boy story. And, my wife always, not always, but quite often makes fun of me, like my wealthy background, right? Her being maybe on the polar opposite, right? Wealthy white privilege, yeah. And her is sort of like, working class Pakistani, And it's hard to explain to people how messed up rich people actually can be. And it's sort of sad. I feel sorry for people because people think that money's a solution to everything, and it really isn't. And that's what you begin to realize. See, that's what I realized. I guess I realized that money wasn't going to make me happy. It wasn't making me really happy, not in a profound sense. Yeah, I could buy the booze and have the girls and have nice holidays and take the drugs and but it was all artificial. Deep down inside, it was like, this can't be what life is about. I didn't believe it was anyway. So I think that just drove me, just wanting to find the answer, and not any answer. I wanted an answer that ultimately made sense and that was going to satisfy me and that I could feel sure that it really was, that there was a truth out there. And that's what drove me to look through different religions and everything, philosophy, psychology, politics, whatever, different things.
Yeah, mashallah. So, like, I mean, one thing is looking for it, right? And naturally, like you said, the fitrah is there. Human beings are going to have that kind of desire to find out more about their purpose and everything. But, today, with the kind of PR that Islam's got, to actually find it and then
Well,
realize.
you see, the thing is, bro, is that you being a bit, little bit younger than me, Islam didn't have a much better PR then, to be honest. Because so when I was at that stage of asking those questions, it was about the same time when the Iranian Revolution had kicked off.
Okay, I don't remember that,
Yeah,
but yeah.
so
What year was this? Like
it's
80s or
getting a
90s?
really bad press then as well, right? And especially when it was beginning to look like pretty much like the French Revolution. I mean, they were executing people, anyone who was connected with the former regime, they were getting executed, being shot, and so on and so forth. So, like, then there was, the whole rhetoric from Iran about no East, no West, Islam is the best, America was the big shaitan. So, like there was a lot of hatred being in the media towards Islam and Muslims generally, not just Iran. Margaret Thatcher, when she was in power, had already then identified Islam as the new enemy, as Russia was no longer the enemy. Who are we going to direct our missiles to? Oh, we're going to direct it to North America. We're going to direct it to the Middle East to protect us from this growing threat of Islam. It's almost as if they had, in a very Orwellian way, decided already that where the new threat was. At least we always have to have some threat from somewhere. So yeah, no, I think it's I was still brought up in a time where Islam did not have a good press at all.
So how do you find the courage in a situation like that where, you've been looking because like Buddhism seems nice and, all these other things seem nice, and then you end up and you get to Islam and then you realize that, oh my God, I think this might be the truth. Like, What is it that
Yeah, I
pushes
didn't
you
think
through?
it. You see, there's the difference. When I read the Quran, I read a translation of the Quran. I didn't think I was said. It was like I knew that was it. Like, I mean, like, wow. I mean, maybe it's that we take it for granted as Muslims, but like, to come across a book that you feel sure is from God, right? Like, this is the creator of the earth has sent us a message. You gotta take that seriously, like that's just a big wow moment if you think about it just for a little bit. The creator of the entire universe has actually sent a message to us, right? So like it's a it, that itself creates a paradigm, mind shift. It's a shift in your whole way of thinking. And then it's like, well, everything else almost becomes irrelevant, So for me, the challenge was not honestly accepting the truth. Like intellectually, it was not a problem for me. My real problem was overcoming my nafs. It was overcoming my bad habits. Really, that's what it was. It was a, 20 years of 19 years of terrible habits, of living a certain way of life that was ingrained in me. And I guess until today, in some ways, I'm probably still struggling with that. It's really, really difficult. I mean, it's interesting from the point of view of psychology, is that, from neuroscience, they think they believe that, you see, when you do any certain action or you have any thought pattern, it forms what they call neural pathways. So your brain forms pathways, and that's what creates habits. And actually they're very, very useful because it makes us, complex things become quite easy to do. We start to do them almost instinctively. But the problem is if we realize those habits are bad and then we want to change them, right? They say those neural pathways never go. They actually never go away. They stay there in your brain. But what you have to do is build new habits on top, or you have to build stronger neural pathways to overcome those habits. But those habits, it's the pathways are still there, right? So it's quite easy to just suddenly, when you don't even know it, you slip back into that old way of being. So it's quite a challenge. Changing yourself is the real challenge. I generally don't think that people, it's not difficult to know that Islam is the truth. The real challenge is to actually change yourself. And I think some people get that straight away. They get it that, when even to the stage when if they realize if they're going to admit there's a God even, right? So for many atheists, even the stage of admitting that there is a God is a problem for them because they've already predicted what is going to come from that, right? If I admit that there's a God, right, then I'm going to have to admit that there's a purpose to life. And if there's a purpose to life, it's going to make sense that God must have sent some sort of guidance. And then I'm not free to do what I want. I'm going to have to change my way. So it's easier for some people just to be in denial from the very, very beginning, right? But for me, I don't know. It was easy for me to admit that it was true. What wasn't easy was changing my life. And I guess that's why in our era, supporting you Muslims is really, really important because, we realize that it's not hard to take shahada. It's hard to maintain what Islam demands of you. That's the tough and challenging bit, in my opinion,
Yeah, I think it's very interesting because something you said there, it jolted me a little bit because I thought it's true. Like when you grow up as a Muslim, you have the law of familiarity, you take it for granted, you know from the beginning of your consciousness that Allah sent the Quran, right? But if you don't have that beginning and you're just like going through life and then suddenly like you realize that Allah did send you something, like how would you actually read that book for the first time knowing that it was there? So I think it's very interesting, like the non-Muslim perspective to becoming a Muslim. How did that kind of like nowadays, I'll tell you something very interesting, Abdulrahim, yeah? In the old days, like you had the whole religious, non-religious, practicing, not practicing, all that kind of stuff. I've found that a lot of my cousins who are not non-practicing, they don't pray, they do a lot of haram and stuff. Even those guys are watching like these Hyde Park dawah things, if you want to call it dawah stuff, yeah, in the park right now. And they're talking to me about, they're like, did you see this, did you see this? I'm like really mesmerized because I was like, when I wasn't practicing, I wasn't into any of that stuff at all, right? But it's kind of become cool now. But like you are definitely one of the leaders and the pioneers of going out and giving public dawah in this country, right? So just tell us a little bit about how on earth did the whole like going to Hyde Park and giving dawah publicly, how did that come about?
Well, it's quite funny because when I sort of started practicing Islam, I went to London. I went to Regent's Park Mosque, and when I went there, I met some guys, and they mentioned about Speaker's Corner. So a lot of us used to go down there. I just went down there, one Sunday, so I heard, I just went down there, and there was all this, people shouting and screaming, and of course there were some Muslim speakers, and I heard this Christian standing up, and he was saying, "Jesus is the Son of God," and the crazy thing is, that's what I used to claim. I used to believe it, right? But when now as a Muslim, right, as a person with iman, I was hearing this Christian saying that Allah has a son. I was so angry, right? Like, how can you insult God like that? Do you even understand what you're saying? And I was so angry, I was shaking, and I pointed my finger and I said, "No, he isn't." And because I didn't know what else to say, I just said, "He's no, he isn't." And I was so frustrated, and I thought, I can't let these people just say this. These lies about Allah, they need to be challenged. And back in the days, even the Christians, they didn't know much about Ahmadiyya. The Muslims knew about him, right? And people forget that, Sheikh Ahmadiyya, he started his work as actually like a defense mechanism for Muslims, right? People forget this, right? Ahmadiyya never really intended his work to be dawah, right? It was very largely defensive. Right. So what would happen is the Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever, the evangelicals, would come knocking on the door of the Muslims and say, "You Muslims believe in our Bible, and our Bible says this, and our Bible says that. So, you should believe that Jesus," they'd all go to the, they'd have a very sophisticated way of actually giving dawah to Muslims. And Muslims were not. So he gave them this combat kit, this like, okay, well, if they come to you, you say, "How about this contradiction? How about that contradiction?" He never was really teaching anyone how to invite a Christian to Islam.
Right.
He was teaching Muslims how to tell Christians, like, "Why should I listen to your book? It's got nothing really to show me." So it's very, very defensive type of like a type of dawah. So anyway, I got, as it was, that after that Sunday in Speaker's Corner, I came across a book written by Ahmadiyya called The Choice. And it was like, wow, this is ammunition. So I went down every Sunday, I'd go down, and I'd literally batter the Christians with this stuff, right? And I began to realize that I probably knew the Bible probably maybe even better than Sheikh Ahmadiyya, because I went to a monastic boarding school, right? So I knew, and then I started to find my own stuff, and like, so I really got into this whole, debating with the Christians and whatever. So after about a year of just debating from, down on the floor, I decided it's time for me to get up and, start saying stuff myself, right? But I very soon realized that, where am I getting with this? I realized that most of the people I was talking to didn't even believe in the Bible anyway, right? So there I was saying, "Oh, the Bible this and the Bible that," and that, like, most of the people didn't even believe in the Bible. What was the point? And I thought, I'm not really inviting anyone to Islam. I actually want to invite people to be Muslim, right? So yeah, that, I guess pretty soon I realized that, no, I needed to come up with a different way of giving dawah, a way that was actually inviting people to be Muslim, not just attacking the Bible. And I guess I've come full circle that I don't even use the Bible anymore. In fact, I tell everyone, you don't need to. You don't need the Bible, Bhagavad Gita. You don't need any of it. All you need to do is talk about the oneness of Allah, the uniqueness of Allah, Allah's existence, Allah's oneness, and show them that the Quran is from Allah and that Muhammad is the prophet, right? That's what you need to do, right? And to do that, and you just need some simple logical arguments. You don't need to know, you don't even need to know much about Christianity, if anything, let alone the Bible. So yeah. Anyway, that's how I started.
Okay. And so, what, like, looking forward now, all these years later, mashallah, like have you been down to Hyde Park again recently? Like, what's your thoughts on this whole kind of Islamic dawah thing that's kind of gone crazy now, viral and all this stuff? What's your thoughts
Yeah,
on
I
it?
mean, yeah, whatever. I mean, I suppose, look, Speaker's Corner always, it's very, look, considering like you, if people watching this right now, right, it's pretty boring from a visual point of view, right? It's just two guys chatting to each other. But the thing is, for some reason, Speaker's Corner translates into video really well, right? Even back in the days, I remember like this was before there were mobile phones and stuff. So it's the days of VHS tapes. We had
Like
to put set tapes,
that.
yeah, and the cameras were like, they were bricks, is a more like breeze blocks, right? The battery pack, if you wore a battery pack today, they'd think you're a suicide bomber, right? So it was literally, you had to wear it in a belt around your thing. It's like it probably weighed, maybe 20, 15 kilos, the battery pack. And it only allowed you to film for maybe what, like 4 hours, 5 hours, right? But we started filming down there, back in the days with VHS tapes, and started editing them and putting them together, and then like selling them, right? These Dower in the Park. I think they're actually, you can see them on YouTube, the old school Dower in the Park. But I remember once my dad was, sitting watching one of these Dower in the Park tapes, and he just couldn't stop watching it. He said, "Oh, I see why people like this. This is really, because it's like really interactive, and even the way you speak, is like very, very pronounced." And so I can see why, in this day and age, in the day and age of, social media, right, in many, many ways, what's going on in Speaker's Corner translates really, really well, right, into that video format. So, yeah, I mean, as for the debating and all, well, that's the nature of Speaker's Corner. That's what it is. It's a very confrontation, and people like that, people like a look good punch up, I haven't, well, I'll be honest, I haven't watched much of it. I watched a few things here and there. I think it has its place. That's all I can say. It has its place. I don't want to, I'm not going to criticize it. I say I earned my spurs down there. But it was a different scene back in those days. And I think the nature of it has changed, but it's still a place for people to go and discuss and challenge each other. And I'm sure not every encounter is a, like a polemical debate. I'm sure there are some really good conversations. And people still do go down there looking for answers. It's like, it's one of the places people actually head down to speak. I want to find out what life is about. What's the meaning of life? Well, where should I go? Speaker's Corner. People actually think of going down there, yeah, it's still got its, I haven't been there for ages. And the reason is, it's just, I think there's a, I think there's a law of nature about conservation of energy. I'm not sure what it is, but I think that particular law of nature is particularly strong in me. I'm the real believer in conserving energy. I'm a real believer in doing, trying to get the maximum output for the minimum effort. Yeah. And then you could call it laziness, which is fine. But I just believe in efficiency. I believe in, and Speaker's Corner is not efficient. It's not efficient, right? It's not an efficient way of conveying the message of Islam.
I think I heard this phrase. It was someone said asymmetric action,
Yeah.
where like it's not
It's not,
sim like you take a little bit of action and the results are amazing. One
yeah.
thing I wanted to pick up on, Abdurrahim, is that this notion of I feel, and I think a lot of people that were like looking at you and your story will feel that it was very brave of you to go to Hyde Park and to do those things, right? And speaking about Islam, it requires a certain level of bravery or confidence, or I don't know what to call it, but like imagine I'm a guy who's watching this and thinks, you know what, like I would love to like tell my friends and my colleagues about Islam and all this, but I don't know, I just feel shy, or I feel like I don't want to do it. Like, how do you find that courage? How do you kind of, make
I
that happen?
honestly, bro, Speaker's Corner, without doubt, is absolutely terrifying. I will tell you, when I used to go down there, my heart rate would start going through the roof. Literally, it was the fight or flight response. And most of the time, my mind and my body is screaming at me, run, get out of this place, go away, right? It's like, it's like you are going into the lion's den. It is no doubt, as a speaker, terrifying, right? Mm. Even if I went there today, I am sure the same thing would happen. And I would just make dua. You know, from the moment I parked my car, I would pick up my ladder, right? And I would start making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? To guide me to whatever. It's just one foot in front of the other, right? And, you know, I'd get up there and then I'd start with the, you know, I got to learn the khutbat al-hajj, you know, in alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu, nasta. And once you start, honestly, once I started and I made that khutbah, I could talk maybe, I think the longest speech I ever gave was maybe 5 or 6 hours nonstop. I just talked for 6 hours nonstop. And like, I don't even know, like until today, I think, I don't know how the words came out. Like it's not, I do study and I do read and I read the Quran a lot. Like every week I would read the Quran in English and I would read the Hadith. And so it's not, I didn't study, I did, right? Mm. But I still can't think. Like how I would stand there and like the words would come out, like you know, subhanAllah, it was like it's just from Allah, really, you know. And that's what it is. I think sometimes, look, if people want to give dawah to their friends, there's nothing wrong with planning a little bit what you want to say, you know. Think about what you want to say to them. Actually, you know, the best thing I recommend for you is, it depends who your friends are, but if they're non-Muslim friends, then the best thing I recommend is learn the Ayira Dawah training, you know, which you, Muhammad Arshad, came up with the idea, the name for it, Go Rap, yeah, for God's, what you know, God's existence, God's oneness, revelation, and prophethood. You can go online and learn how to give that system of Dawah. What it does is, what's really nice about it, it gives you a blueprint. It gives you a map for your conversation. And so you have a really good idea. Okay, how am I going to start this conversation and where am I going to take it? You know, where do I want to go with this? Because otherwise conversations can just go here, there and everywhere. You end up talking about everything. You know, why do Muslims not eat pig? Why you don't drink alcohol? Why do you do this? Why do you do that? Why didn't you do this? Why? And like these things are actually not important at all. What is really important, oh, it's not that it's not important at all, but to the conversation, to a non-Muslim, you have to get, what I mean is you have to get to the basics. If they don't understand about whether there's a God or not, if they don't understand that Allah is one, if they don't understand why the Quran is from God, if they don't understand about the Prophet Muhammad, what does it matter whether you can explain to them intellectually, you know, why pork is bad for you? It's irrelevant, right? Mostly it's irrelevant. So I think things like that, plan your conversations in your head, you know, and make a dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, Allah will give you strength. You know, at the end of the day, Allah doesn't need you to call anyone to Islam. Mm-hmm. Allah doesn't, you know, Allah will guide people. You know, I can tell you stories of people, subhanAllah, how they became Muslim. It's just unbelievable. No one gave them dawah. You know, people in remote parts of Mexico reading the Spanish encyclopedia and coming across the, you know, just for fun, you know, that's just like to stimulate their minds. They would read the encyclopedia. They come across the entry on Islam written by a non-Muslim. And they read about it and say, this is the true religion. You know, a lady up in Scotland, you know, somehow comes across some random book in a bookstall and, you know, that's it. She says, that's it. I want to become Muslim. You know, so there's amazing stories of, you know, if Allah wants to guide someone, he's going to guide them. So we have to remember that dawah is for us, really. It's for our benefit. Because if Allah guides someone to Islam through you, then subhanAllah, you get the reward of everything that person does as a Muslim. You share the reward of it. So it's an amazing way to get reward. And it's a duty. You know, giving dawah is a duty. It's an obligation. It's something that Allah has ordered us with, just like prayers and fasting and all the other things, right? So it's just something we should be doing as Muslims.
Is there anything you would add on to that if I was, for example, like I remember when I was working in Xerox, I had so many non-Muslim colleagues, right? Do you think dawah at work is different? Do you think we should give dawah at work in any form? Is it best to avoid it? Like if you were in the corporate world today, how would you kind of tackle that and challenge that?
Yeah, I wouldn't. I don't think I would. I would do my best to give dawah to everybody I could. Obviously, you know, obviously you're going to have a working relationship with people. So look, so I mean, if I, you know, parachute into some, you know, remote part of England, say for example, right, or some remote part of Africa, and I talk to a bunch of people there and I leave, I don't have to live with the consequences. They're not going to be my neighbors, right? I'm not going to be meeting them every day. So in some ways, it's really, really easy, right? It's really, really easy to say whatever it is you want to say. But obviously, at work, you're living with the consequences of facing those people every single day. So the dynamics are going to be different. And therefore, the importance of you understanding the psychology and the mindset of the people you're dealing with is, you know, you're going to have to take a little bit of time to understand who is this person, what motivates them, because there's a long-term relationship here. But, you know, you also need to think of it like this, is that, look, if you're not telling them about Islam, actually, in reality, you're not really being sincere. You're not really being who you are. You're actually, in a way, lying to them. And I think ultimately people smell that out. And no one likes that. No one likes hypocrites. No one like people actually admire and respect generally people who are honest and forthright, and they are who they are, and they're not two-faced. So there is always a way of communicating what you need to communicate. It doesn't mean people are going to be happy with you, but you know, inshallah, they will respect you, which is way, way more important. You know, they will respect you for you being yourself. I heard about one da'i, you know, he used to stop people in the street, and he would say to them with all sincerity, "Look, you know, there's something I know it's very, very important that I tell you it, and I care about you. I want the best for you." They would literally randomly stop. You know, "Do you mind if you just spend a few minutes just listening to what I have to say? Because, like, it's you're doing me a favor by listening to me, because I have a duty. And if I don't fulfill that duty, then, you know, I'm going to be accountable." So, like, there's many different ways that you can get through to people. And at the end of the day, look, the bottom line is that you have to think that when you meet Allah on the Day of Judgment, and that person who you worked with for 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, whatever it is, and when Allah asks them about why they didn't become Muslim, and they turn to Allah and say, "Well, you know, this guy, he was a Muslim, and he was in the office with me for 5 years. He never told me anything about Islam. All that time he was Muslim, he never gave me the message. He never told me anything. He never gave me anything to read, nothing." So that's it. You think Allah's not going to ask you? You think you're not going to be accountable in some way for that? So we really have to do our best. It's a type of responsibility that we have. And so it's good for you to remind yourself about those types of things. But also we have to remember that don't think that because of that you can just say anything, right? Because you also have a responsibility to explain to them what Islam is in the best way. You can't just say to them, "Oh, you need to be Muslim." Well, I mean, you could say that. So I've tried that. I've tried that with people, and with some people it works. It really does, you know. But like I said, it's a little bit about understanding people's psychology, their mindset, how they are. You're gonna approach different people in different ways. Yeah, and that's all. Like, dawah is really an art, and it's one of those things, like, you're never going to learn to draw unless you start drawing, and the more you practice, the better you get. It's like any skill set. I believe that anybody, if they put their mind and heart to it, almost anybody can acquire almost any skill. You know, barring maybe some, you know, maybe it might be tough if you're 3 feet tall to be a great basketball player. I agree. That might be tough, right? But, you know, apart from some genetic predisposition to some particular things, right? Generally, we human beings can do anything we put our minds to it, if we are ready to practice enough, to put enough effort and time into it. And giving down is one of those things that all of us, really most of us, we have to acquire some type of proficiency in that, because that's just part of what Allah has obligated us with.
Amazing. So I just want to kind of like take that discussion a little bit more towards the leadership side, because You know, a lot of people that see you, they would see you as like an inspiring leader for them and stuff. And I remember Sister Fatima Barakatullah, she was saying how one of your Dawah in the Park videos like really motivated her when she was like a child and all these kind of things, mashallah tabarakallah. So what I want you to understand, like, what's your definition or what's your view of leadership, and who's like a leader that inspired you? And just tell me a little bit about your views on leadership, really.
You really got me with this one. I think, look, leadership is every look. I'll go, but we go back to what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, that he told us that everyone is a shepherd, and you'll all be asked about your flock. So, on one dimension, leadership is not something you can avoid. Everyone has some level of leadership responsibility. So, but in general, mostly leadership is something you want to avoid, right? And that's another thing we've learned from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is that don't, you know, you do not want to seek leadership. It may look very, yes, of course, from the point of view of our nafs, our inner chimp, right, loves the idea of being the chief chimp, that, you know, the big chief chimp gets the women, gets the money, gets the, it looks like you're in the most secure position. But in many different ways, it's the opposite. And even from an Islamic perspective, that the more responsibility you have, the more accountability that you have, right? You know, so like some Spider-Man movie, like people make fun of George Bush because he quoted it, but it is actually really brilliantly true. With great power comes great responsibility, right? It's so true. I don't even care who came up with that quote because it's so on point. So, but you know, so leadership really is something that you have to learn it, because everybody, you have to learn about leadership, because everybody is going to have some level of leadership responsibility, and that's what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. But on the other hand, don't seek it. It's something that, you know, you shouldn't seek to take any more leadership than you can.
Is there anyone that you look up to and you kind of see them and you think, wow, like those are like great leaders? Or, I mean, it doesn't have to be in the governmental sense, but just people you just see that they were just inspired you, and then they were like, they took, because like a lot of us would say that, you know, people like yourself and others in the world are like real leaders for Dawah, in the sense that you push that cause forward when not so many people cared about it. Like, you stuck out and you like risked it and you went forward. Are there people like that that you think of that inspire you, or?
But I honestly never looked at it as leadership. I looked at it more as like just dispensing a responsibility. Like, that's what I looked at it as. There's something I felt responsible for, and that's what drove me. I mean, you know, obviously the obvious things, that all of the prophets were great leaders, right? The prophet Muhammad, without doubt. I mean, really, without doubt, what makes the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam the greatest human being ever is one of the reasons is his total mastery of the art of leadership. Without doubt, he is a true master of leadership. And I think that what makes the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam really outstanding is he was, you know, you see, for example, it's very easy to be a spiritual leader when all you are is a spiritual leader, right? Buddha, right? Buddha had nothing to do with the world. He renounced worldliness. He just taught people some, you know, some basic spiritual truths. And it's very easy, actually, really easy to do that. But give someone temporal responsibility, right? When I say temporal responsibility, I mean real worldly power, right? The power over life and death, the power to command armies, right? The need to implement criminal codes and laws that bring about some degree of harmony in society, then you're confronted with a whole different realm of choices and responsibilities that make it so hard. I mean, you'd be so hard to press to find someone who could master both the spiritual realm and the temporal realm. And I think one of without doubt, for me, one of the things that makes the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam so outstanding. And I suppose to some extent, of course, Dawood and Suleiman and even Musa, to some extent, they all had that responsibility of having not only having spiritual leadership, but also having to have temporal leadership as well. So they literally had to command communities of people and enact laws through which and by which they live. You know, and I guess, look, everybody, every husband has that responsibility to some extent. In some places, that, you know, the onus of that responsibility is much, much more on the individual. Like in the West, although we talk about individual freedom, in reality, it's not really true. The state in the West has most of the responsibility. If you want to talk about individual freedom, you could look to, say, Pakistan or Morocco or many of the Muslim countries or many other countries where the man really has massive responsibility. Like, in a sense that not only in a, you know, in the sense of providing for his family, but in terms of the conduct of the family and the community, it's much, much more in the hands of ordinary people. Whereas in Western society, you know, I mean, it's absurd to the extent of which now the state has taken over. Even your children, like they're hardly your children anymore. Almost you give birth to them and chuck them in school, and then their life is controlled by the school and the society. And you have no leadership responsibility.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, you know, a policeman has more authority over yourself and your family than you do. It's crazy, you know. In some ways, it's really, really crazy. So like everyone, you know, a mother has that responsibility over her kids and her house. So often there are real difficult decisions to make. They're not only spiritual decisions, but they're, you know, temporal decisions as well. And I think so. Definitely the Prophet saw some. I know it's so obvious to say it, but I can't think of anyone who is, you know, more of an amazing example of leadership than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I'll also say my parents. You know, I was one of the things that I was really, you know, blessed with, I have to say, although they did chuck me in a boarding school when I was 10 years old, so maybe they didn't have to spend that much time with me. But, you know, the time I did spend with my parents, they you know, parenthood is a type of leadership without doubt. They were really good. They had my parents had a really, especially my dad, I guess it came from him, a very, very, you know, I think a very, very good philosophy he had, a very good approach that he had to dealing with me, or maybe not dealing with me, because that maybe that his was approach of not really interfering in my life too much. And that's a big temptation, right? The big temptation as a leader is to interfere in everybody's lives, is to put your hands in everything everyone is doing, to control everything, right? It's the big temptation to do that, whereas in reality, your main responsibility as a leader has got to be to help people to grow, right? Is to teach them. You see, for me, the greatest leaders, and this is what I've tried to teach everyone in our era, right? Is, you know, the greatest leaders are the ones who develop other leaders. And you know, like if you can step back from your leadership position and have almost nothing to do with it, right, that just step back and you see that a new group of people come and they take whatever it is you're doing forward, and maybe they do it even better than you, and you feel so happy because you've got less responsibility and these people have taken this thing and they've done great things with it. I mean, that's just brilliant. And I think that's what real leadership is about, training other leaders, right? Real leadership is not about you. It's not about your own ego. It's not about putting yourself up there, because I think that's what a lot of people think leadership is about. It's about the me. It's about why is my picture not everywhere,
right? I mean, it's interesting because Dale Carnegie, he wrote this book on leadership, and he was saying exactly that, you know, leadership mastery is creating great leaders. And then when you look at the Prophet ﷺ and you look at what Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu did, what Umar radiallahu anhu did, what these guys did.
But bro, like, look, forget, yeah. I mean, I don't mean forget Abu Bakr. You know what I'm saying when I say forget
it?
Yeah. If you look at Rabia, like the example I always give in my talks, is Rabia, who was an ordinary soldier from amongst the Muslims, when he stood in front of the Persian general Rustam, and when Rustam said, you know, we'll give you camels, we'll give you sheep, we'll go back to the land. And he said, we've come to take people away from the worship of men to the worship of Allah, from the injustice of man-made religions to the justice of Islam. So when he gave this amazing speech, Rustam, this general says, are you the leader of these people? So the Persian general thinks that this guy, he says, no. And in the end, he says, no, I'm not the general. I'm not the leader. I'm just an ordinary soldier. So an ordinary Sahaba had qualities so outstanding that a Persian general, a general of a civilization, thought he was the leader of the people.
Right? I love that. Amazing.
Wow. Right? Yeah. This is how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had imbibed leadership within the community of the Muslims, right? And I think it's one of the things, unfortunately, you know, we forgot. You know, unfortunately, even in our society, in our civilization, it's all tapered towards, you know, central state control, more and more control, more and more like a priesthood, with the imams taking more and more, you know, like it's become more and more like that. As the Prophet said, we'd follow those who came before you step by step, hand span by hand span. If one of them went down the hole of the lizard, one of you will do the same thing. So unfortunately, you know, that's how it's become. And I think you see the Muslims, right? Unfortunately, there is, what can I say, you know, where is the leadership? The true leadership. I don't know. May Allah help us. Anyway,
I think one thing I want to talk about, Abdul Rahim, is that I don't know if you remember this, right? It's like early years of IERA. Yeah. You know, we go to Canada and we have to launch IERA in Canada. And
yeah.
You're with me, right? And while I'm there, I'm the head of operations. You're not only my boss, you're my boss's boss, right? You're in charge of the whole IERA, okay? And so we get to Canada and everyone's asking you questions, like the Canadians. They're like, okay, Abdul Rahim, can we do this with you? Can we do this? And you're like, look, for me, I'm under Muhammad's control. Whatever Muhammad says, I will follow him and do whatever he wants.
Yeah. Okay?
And I still remember that moment so clearly, and it blew me away. Because it's like you've got someone here who's like a world famous like personality and celebrity in the Muslim world and stuff. And yet, one of the great things I've seen, and people who know you personally, that level of humility is amazing as well. So how do you...
It's not humility, bro.
But bro, it's like so amazing in the sense that...
It looks like that, but honestly, it's just I am so happy to hand over whatever responsibility I can to someone. I'll be absolutely brutal, right? The less decisions I have to make, the more responsibility that I can give to someone who is more competent than me in a particular area. And believe me, if I felt that... if I felt really, I felt I was more competent, I would step up. You understand? That would be irresponsible, right? Mm. But why would I want to put myself forward, right, to do something that someone is way more competent than me? I am so happy to give that responsibility to whoever. And that's it. Like, so when I'm, you know, generally, that's it. That's how I am. It's like, no.
Where do you, like, because one of the things I, like, even before when I first met you, I was like, this guy's so down to earth, Marshall. He's so just like, you know, humble and normal, like everyone else.
That's
like,
I was saying,
how do you maintain that level of, like, that level of humility and keeping your head where it needs to be rather than, you know, being on TV and giving talks to thousands and then having that massive kind of, you know, shaitan can come. How do you kind of keep that at bay to keep yourself down to earth and stuff?
I don't know, bro. You do have to make a bit of an effort to keep reminding yourself. I was on a group the other day, just a, you know, WhatsApp group. I don't know, some WhatsApp groups app, like 5 times a day. and the brother was saying, oh, Sheikh Abdul Rahim, the legend of blah, blah, this and that. And I have to admit, when he said all of this stuff, you know, like I was feeling like really happy with myself. But the fact that I felt happy with myself made me really sad and made me feel quite sick, you know, because it is very, very destructive, right? And it's great when people call you a legend and this and that. And, you know, from one angle, you feel happy. But, you know, on the other angle, it's just like, well, bro, all you need to do is look at your sins. Honestly, you just need to look at your own sins and you think, if Allah exposed your sins to everybody, right, who would call you great? Who would say you are great? Like, honestly, Okay, and you see what people are like. People are merciless, bro, right? You can make the smallest mistake, and it really is a small, almost insignificant mistake in the scheme of things, right? And people are merciless, right? They'll just reject everything you've ever done because of, I don't know, one thing you've said or one thing, whatever, right? I mean, most people, unfortunately, are not just, they're like that. So how about if Allah exposed your sins? How about if Allah really let people know what you're really, really like? You know, so, okay, so like, if you're well known and you're famous or whatever, and people think something of you, all it really means is that Allah covered more of your sins up than someone else does. And I don't say that like, you know, I don't say that out of humility, and I'm not saying I'm going out there committing kabira and astaghfirullah, you know, like, no, but you don't have to be, you know, like, you just think about your sins, and then you think, well, what if Allah, maybe, how about not even sins, Muhammad, bro, how about just bad habits that you had? Yeah. You know, just bad habits. Like, you know, what if you break wind a lot? you know, some people might think that's so disgusting, you know. You understand what I'm saying? That would be enough. Like, oh God, who is this guy? Yeah, it's not even a haram, you know. How about something like that, you know? Maybe you pick your nose. I don't know what it is. You know, if people saw those things, yeah, maybe they would just lose all respect for you.
Yeah,
you know? So, like, it's easy to be down to earth when you just keep remembering you're just a human being. You know, you need to eat, and you go to the toilet, and you sleep, and you know, you trip up and hurt yourself just like everybody else. So, like, you know, what's so special anyway, right? I guess that's it. You know, you have to keep reminding yourself of those things. You know, and that's it. I'm just, you know, I don't have false modesty either. If there's something I'm good at, I'm happy to say, listen, guys, I'm good at this, right? I know this subject. I know about this thing, right? This is something that I'm good at, right? And I'm happy to say that, and I should. I think that's my responsibility. But if I don't have competence in something, why would I want to pretend, you know? Like, and especially when there's people who are so much better than me at that particular thing, I'm more than happy to hand it over to them. I don't know. I think that's just, you know, whatever they call keeping it real or something. Yeah. I don't know. That's what it's about. Amazing.
Okay, so one other thing, right, Abdurrahim, like, is that I'm really, really, like, you're one of the people, like I said, very interesting. I'm very happy that I got to know you. I remember, like, while we were waiting for people who were usually late in the hiring meetings, we were, like, having really interesting conversations, talking about amazing things. And you know what? You've got, like, a lot of alternative views. Like, I learned so much about schooling and home education and things like this, and then the environment, and like where do you like get all this information from? And you're quite different to normal people. Like, you love mountain biking, you love, like, you live in a really amazing place, and like, tell us like a little bit more about this whole kind of alternatism, as I call it, to most sheikhs that I've met.
I don't know, bro. I'm a big believer in questioning stuff. You know, I'm not really comfortable. Or was it? I mean, if I had accepted the status quo, I wouldn't be a Muslim, right? I wouldn't be a Muslim if I just accepted the status quo. I would not be a Muslim. I am a Muslim because I didn't accept the status quo, because I questioned what I was being told, what the purpose of life was. So it comes from that place, right? It comes from that place of questioning what people tell me, right? And so I don't care who it comes from, the biggest sheikh in the world. I don't care, you're Sheikh Falan, you studied this and that, and you know whatever. It doesn't mean anything to me, right? I still have to weigh what you say against what I understand Allah and His Messenger and what the guidance from Islam is teaching me, right? And it's the same about whatever it may be. Why am I going to accept an education system or, you know, whatever it may be? We should question it, and you must question it, right? Yeah, I mean, so today, I guess that's where it comes from, bro.
We have a situation, Abdurrahim, sorry to cut you off, is that right now, this is the first week where most of mankind is probably homeschooling their kids. Like literally, it's kind of
Yeah.
been forced upon
Yeah.
them, right? And alhamdulillah, like you have a lot of
Yes.
experience on this, right? So just tell us a little bit about, because like there's stuff you know about homeschooling, which like I'd never even heard of or thought of, like unschooling and all this stuff, right? Like, what's your
Yeah.
kind of general kind of any tips or any advice or guidance for all those people who've got their kids suddenly thrust upon them from the government, from school, and now it's like educate them?
Yeah, I mean, like what a lot of people are doing is literally home schooling. So they're doing school at home. And basically, instead of being in the classroom, they're just at home doing all the work they would have been doing. And that's not making the best of the opportunity that you could have to educate your children at home, right? Because if you're educating your children at home, you have the possibility of approaching their education in a totally different, unique, exciting, stimulating way that has the possibility of making them much more transformative human beings, right? Okay, so it's again, think about it, right? What do you want your, if you're training your kids to be leaders, right? If you're training them, that's what it is. So you're gonna have the opportunity to teach your kids to be self-sufficient, to educate themselves, to love learning, to love education, right? And that's the best thing. The best thing I did for my kids is actually not teaching them much at all. It's like, no, you choose something you're interested in, you learn it. So obviously you want a bit of supervision and you want to give them help. So if they, you know, like, oh, I want to study photography. Well, as a dad, you're going to have to probably buy them a camera. But you know what? You don't even need to do that. You could say, well, you need to earn some money and go and buy a camera for yourself, right? Let them taste what the real world is like. You have to go and earn it, right? But in some way, you're going to have to sort of help them do all of that, right? But all of that is that. So this is what happened to my, I was actually forced into homeschooling my kids, right? Although I believed in it from a point of view of, you know, it's like a good idea. But I was forced into it by circumstance, and that, you know, and I, you know, I'm a reader, right? So when there's something I have to do, I'm going to read like 5 or 6 or 10 books on that subject, right? So homeschooling, I started getting all the books and going on the internet and, you know, finding out about different styles of homeschooling. So there's everything from like what people are doing now is literally just replacing the school curriculum and just doing it at home. And then the other extreme is what they call unschooling. It's literally you do nothing with your kids, right? You just leave them. Right, let them get on with it, right? And they will, and it's the idea they will literally teach themselves, like even to read. You don't even teach them to read, like they will teach themselves to read. And it may happen when they're 13, it may happen when they're 7, right? So you have all of these stories of these kids who love computer games, and because they love computer games, they realize there's only a certain stage you can get before you have to start reading the instructions. You have to start reading. So they teach themselves to read because of that thing they want to do, right? It sounds crazy, and people will say, how can you do that? But think about it. Think about what you actually went away from school with. What do you actually remember from school? I remember because I had this argument with my mum about homeschooling. It's like, oh, well, you know, why is not sending the kids to school and blah, 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 blah. And it was like, in the end, I asked her, so, okay, what did you learn from school? What's the thing that you got from school, really, that you use today, right? And you use in your everyday life that you could not have learned just at home? The only thing she could say is, well, I made some good friends. That was it. I mean, there you go. Like, so after basic reading and basic mathematics and a basic understanding of, like, you know, few principles and outlines of history. I mean, like, what is it? Like, isn't it much better for you to follow your passions? And because if you follow your passion and you're gonna study intensely what you're interested about. Like, well, by the time I left school, like I'd gone to university. I only went to university because my parents wanted me to go. After 1 year, I realized this. I just don't want to do this. I can't do this. Yet the irony is that having left all of that behind and left study, when I became Muslim, I probably never studied so much in my life. But oh my, I was passionate about it, right? Passionate. And when you're passionate, it's so easy, you know? So I think that's, you know, that unschooling philosophy You know, it is a little bit about allowing people to be driven by their interests and their passions. So therefore, as a parent, you have to support them in their interests and passions. Of course, you have to do that. And that's also hard work. Don't think it's not hard work. It is. But what it means is that, you know, you have kids who come out of it at the end who know how to educate themselves. So I give you an example, right? So one of my daughters, after going through, 3, 4 years of unschooling, of me doing absolutely nothing, not teaching her anything, right? But except saying, you have to study something. I don't care what it is. You have to study something. Going on the internet, taking courses, learning herself, right? She ends up then going to college because my wife insists, no, they have to go to college. So, okay, she goes to college. So now she's what, like 19, right? 18, 19, going to college, right? I'm terrible with ages and stuff, so forgive me, right? So she's going to college and she's sitting there, she's doing IT, okay? And she's the only girl in the class, like, and it's a white, you know, white man's land, right? Yeah. So she's the only Muslim, the only girl, right? But she said she's surrounded by boys who are, like, they're incompetent. Every single thing they have to, the teacher has to spoon feed everything to them, every bit of information. They have no idea how to research. They have no idea how to find. I mean, you know, she doesn't know how to code. She doesn't know programming. These guys know it because that's the one thing they were interested in, but she has to learn it and she learns it. And she outperforms all of these guys, right? And the big difference between, and she realized the big difference between her and those other guys is that she had learned how to teach herself. She didn't need a teacher to teach her, right? She understood how to learn herself, right? And what better skill is there than that? Because as long as you have that skill, you can teach yourself anything, right? If you don't have that skill, what is the point of all of your education? All you've become is a robot, and that's literally all you're going to do. You're going to what? Flip burgers in McDonald's and work a counter at Tesco's, right? I don't know. Is that what we want for our, you know, kids? Is that, you know, this is what I'm talking about. How do you raise kids to be leaders? How do you, and when I say leaders, meaning they lead their own lives, they're responsible for their own lives, they can do all sorts of extraordinary things. And that's what you want to think about. But if you want your kids just to be robots and to be, you know, just another brick in the wall and to be Ottomans in the mass consumer society, well, you know, that's it, send them to school. Because what's school about? That's what it is. It was formed in the, basically most of modern schooling is a byproduct of the Industrial Revolution. It's programming our kids to be factory workers. That's basically what it is. Clocking in, clocking out, changing shifts at the bell, right? It's literally programming them. And, you know, it hasn't fundamentally changed. So is that education? I don't know.
I think one thing.
Things are improving. Schools are better these days, and they are a bit better, but still, you know.
One thing interesting.
Anyway, that's a big rant.
No. I think it's good. I think it's really good. Especially because it gives us a lot of context about education, especially those people that have never encountered any thinking like this. You know, one thing that Tony Robbins said, he said, the only resource you need is being resourceful. Because if you can be resourceful, then you can, you know, get everything you need. So I think it's amazing that, you know, the children are developing that kind of habit and stuff. I think the last topic I want to kind of go into before we kind of close off is, and I don't think I'll do you justice if I didn't talk about this, is especially something as kind of ignored in the Muslim world as this, is basically the environment, right? So my wife is like very, very much into environment. My kids now have it. Like they we went to the shop the other day and we were outside the shop and Issa's like, does this shop have a recycling bin? And I'm like, why? He's like, there's a bag on the floor. I'm going to throw it in the bin. But do they have a recycle bin? And I'm like, well, there's a normal bin here. He's like, no, it has to be recycled, right? And I was like, what on earth is going on? But, you know, as I think maybe it's my whole general kind of Asian mentality. We care about making money. We care about education. We don't care about the environment so much. Like, tell me, why are you passionate about it? Why is it important? And, you know, what can we do?
Well, I think, you know, it can be very overwhelming, bro, to be honest. This whole issue of the environment can, if you get deep into it and you think about it a lot, it can be, it's one of those big world problems. And unfortunately, from the point of view of psychology, when we are watching a lot of these things that are going on in the world, like, you know, the war in Syria and what's happening to the Rohingya, and even this, you know, this virus. Now, it's actually quite interesting with this whole coronavirus thing. What the very interesting thing is actually showing us, right, how your action that you take, right, with yourself and your family has such an important impact in ways that you can't imagine, right? And actually, really, this is the approach that we need to have to the environment. It's the approach that we need to have to every problem, right? Is that, you know, when you see these big world problems, the way you deal with it is by doing what you can within your actual environment. And if that means, you know, making sure you recycle, making sure that you cut down on any type of weight, like in our house, we don't get pizzas anymore from the supermarket pizzas. We make our own pizzas at home, much more healthier for you, right? Whatever we can cut down on packaging, we cut down on it. Wherever we can eat organic stuff, we'll eat organic stuff, right? You know, I literally will not fly anywhere anymore unless I absolutely have to. You know, there's so many different things. And the crazy thing is that, you know, this is one of the blessings of this coronavirus, right? Is that it's actually waking everyone up to actually how much you can do, right, with quite a little, right? And I think one of the blessings is the impact on the environment is actually going to be very, very, you know, it's actually already shown to be really, really positive. But anyway, look, back to your main point, bro, is what you can do, you know, is the things that you can do with yourself and your family. Right? And that's what it's about, right? So cut down on your, you know, like there's many, many little, you know, that they all seem like little things, right? But the big things are like the things that really make a big impact is your eating habits, like eating less meat. That has a big impact. The meat, eating meat, especially beef, and especially beef, right? Has a bigger impact on the environment, right? So cut down on your meat consumption, especially beef consumption, right? Red meats, beef and lamb, chicken is not so bad, but even cut down on meat. And it's so much better for you to eat more fruit and vegetables, right? Try and eat locally as well. And the main thing is, you know, like things that probably not, you know, the guys here are not, maybe not so relevant to them. But like washing your clothes, like one of the huge things actually that has a massive impact on the environment is our clothing, how much clothing we buy, like keep it to the minimum. If you can, get secondhand stuff, right? Reuse stuff rather than recycle, right? Sell it on, let other people use it. And especially like this whole thing of fashion, you got to avoid that. Even when you, the crazy thing is the worst impact of your clothes on the environment is washing them, right? So, like, ladies need to try and wash your clothes on as low a temperature as possible, right? And as infrequently as possible. So, it's all those little things, they all add up. They really, really do. Just making sure you walk to the shops when you can instead of taking the car. Like, there's a horrible culture in you know, like in some Asian families of like, you know, getting in the car just to literally go 5 yards, literally 10 yards down the road. Like, the high street, your house is here and the high street is there. And you'll still get in the car just to go to that. I mean, come on. You know, that type of stuff. So, like, all of these things, they all add up. Right. But I think it's more about just having a mindset, you know, having the mindset, being mindful, being responsible, realizing that we are responsible and that we are accountable. But I'll be honest, you know, alhamdulillah, generally, actually, mashallah, Muslims, the way we live is actually quite environmentally friendly anyway. Muslims to be, yeah, apart from our meat eating habits, I think actually, yeah, apart from the meat eating, we're actually. You know, like the way we live, like our religion is not a worldly religion. It's really about living a simple life. It really encourages us to find happiness in our connection with Allah, right? And actually, that's the heart of it. So we're not going out partying, and you know, Muslims generally like are not flying every 2 weeks on a, you know, exotic holiday, and like, you know, Muslims generally don't do that. Generally, as Muslims, especially practicing Muslims, our life is around the mosque, right? Around our families. We generally tend to shop locally in our local Our local markets, our local shops. Like, there's a lot of habits that Muslims actually generally have that are actually really, really good, you know. So yeah, connect more with Allah. Actually, is one of the best things you can do for the environment is live a life more like a Muslim. Live your life more like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Look how beautifully simple his life was, right? So that type of thing, I think, you know, this is, I've written about this, and I actually believe that one of the best things we can do for the environment is be Muslim and get more people to be Muslim, you know.
Amazing.
So yeah,
I like
but
that
and
one.
just be aware of it and be conscious of it and realize that we, you know, there's a beautiful hadith which I'd love everyone to think about. I mean, actually, just think about this. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "If you knew that the day of judgment was tomorrow, don't let that stop you from planting a tree." I mean, you have to think, what on earth? Like, why? Why? Like, okay, the world's going to end tomorrow. Why would I plant a tree? Like, it just, from the point of view of logic, it makes absolutely no sense. But from the point of view of understanding the importance of taking whatever action you can, right? You're responsible for you, right? You may not think, right, what will planting a tree do if the day of judgment is tomorrow, right? But it's not about that. The results are not in your hand, right? What you are responsible for are the actual actions that you can take, you see? So you intend to do the right thing and you do the right thing because it's the right thing to do, whether you can have an impact or not. But in reality, right, if every single Muslim, right, 1.7 billion of us, all planted a tree tomorrow, according to many studies, 1.7 billion trees would literally be enough to deal with global warming. There's actually, I think there's actually a website called 1.7 billion trees. I actually donate to it. 1.7 billion trees. I have a regular donation to 1.7 billion trees, or it's 1.6 billion trees. Well, if every Muslim did what the Prophet told them to do and planted a tree, it's done.
Yeah, amazing. Amazing.
SubhanAllah,
Yeah,
right?
exactly.
You know,
I think there's
so
not enough people
yeah.
that talk about it, and I'm definitely one of the people that I think needs to do more, but it's great to hear it from an Islamic perspective and great to realize what Islam actually encourages it, mashallah. Abdurrahim, last thing, and I know this is gonna be tough for you, but I don't mind if you give loads. You're like someone who reads a lot, right? What's some great books that you would recommend people to read? They could be on any topic. They don't need to be Islamic or religious, or they could be about fiqh, whatever you like. And I don't mind if you just reel off different ones, but just tell us like which are the books that you recommend the most to people, and what would you kind of give us?
Okay, I don't like I've given up recommending books, and I'll tell you why. Right, the reason is I have recommended a few books to people, right, generally to people generally, right, and people have written back to me, "Oh, how can you recommend this book? It's full of shirk and kufr, right? This person doesn't even believe in Allah and what." And then I realized, oh, okay, you know, I got it, right? So the responsibility on someone like me actually is to read those books, yeah, and then represent the information to people, to Muslims, right, in a way that is, you know, in a way that is beneficial for them, right? So, you know, forgive me for plugging my, you know, course on willpower,
No,
right?
it's fine.
I'm
I'll
only
go for
plugging
it.
it, but like I say, I read a lot of stuff on psychology. I found it super useful, right? So what I did is I took a lot of this stuff and then I repackaged it with Islamic references, right? And so how can people develop their ability to self-regulate, to self-control, to have self-discipline, you know, develop their sabr, but using some of the techniques that we have from modern psychology, instead of telling people, "Oh, read this book and read that book," and then they get confused, right? So I would generally, it's I'm very, very cautious now about recommending, you know, books in general. I like I have a whole list of them that I think are absolutely brilliant books. But I realize that, you know what, unless you have a good grounding in knowledge, people actually genuinely could get confused, right?
So how do we get onto
So
this
like, I
willpower
might
course you
recommend something
mentioned?
to you, Arshad, but I
How do we get onto this willpower course that you
It's called, I don't know, we're it's it's being I'm we I think what it's going to be we, it's a it's a call it was called the seven pillars of willpower, but I think they've given it the brothers gave it a new name now, and the emails are going out at the moment. So but just look at it. For it's the only course I do, an online course.
I'll put it in might the be called cool. I can't remember episode. I'll put it in the show notes.
They gave it a new name. It used to be called the Seven Pillars of Willpower. But I think the brothers gave it a new name, right? Okay. So I don't remember what it is. But inshallah, you know, if your listeners are interested, they can look out for it, inshallah, or maybe put a link to it.
Yeah, I'll put a link to it.
But I mean, the point is, I only mention that from the point of view of I don't generally recommend books. I mean, the books I do recommend people to read is read the translation of the Quran in whatever language you're most familiar with. Read it and read it and reread it, and you know, spend a lot of time reading the Quran. I really recommend everyone reads, you know, Riyad al-Salihin, which I think is probably it's probably the best compilation of hadith. That is, most of them are authentic. It's very nicely structured. It's great books of hadith to go through. You know, I think Dr. Bilal Phillips's books, all of his books, Fundamentals of Islamic Monotheism, is really probably a very, very amazing, but very old school, but still one of the best. Yasir Qadhi's books, I like his old book. I don't know if he's released anything recently, but, you know, he has a lot of good books as well. I mean, there's so many good books out there. Purification of the Soul by Ahmed Farid. That's a really nice. I don't even know if it's still around. I mean, these are some of the books that I really, really benefited. Inner Dimensions of Worship by Imam Ghazali, the translation of some section of Ihya al-Madin, right? It's a very, very nice. But yeah, that's it, bro. I think, you know, Quran, Riyad al-Salihin, you know, I would really sort of make that your staple. The main course, you know, and concentrate on that.
Amazing.
And then otherwise, I could only recommend things to people individually when I sort of know them a bit better.
Sure. Okay, wonderful. Well, Raheem, it's been an absolute pleasure to have you here today, bro. Jazakallah khair for all your time and your wonderful advice.
Barakallah fiik.
I know everyone watching will love what you had to share. I'm sure that you've played your part in them being better leaders. Jazakallah khair once again. Brothers and sisters, this is the Muslim CEO Show. I hope you enjoyed it. It was really amazing for me to spend more time with my sheikh. And please remember to subscribe to our channel. Check out the free training at muslimceo.com. Until next time, Jazakallah khair for watching. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.